Well, today we arrive at our sixth message in Paul's letter to Titus. So please come with me to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. Now, when I was a boy, I loved the world of Ladybird books. I still do. And amongst the many series they produced was one called People at Work. And I've got a 1962 copy of The Policeman. And as you turn the pages, there are pictures after pictures of the policeman at work. And there's the village policeman on his bicycle. And then there's the sergeant inspecting his men before they go out on the beat with their truncheons and their whistles at the ready. There's not a form in sight. And there's a policeman driving a big black car at high speed. And then there's a picture of policemen arresting bank robbers in the middle of the night. And the robbers really do look like criminals. And one's got his head bowed as though he's saying, "Oh, it's a fair cup, very fair cop, Gov." It's a wonderful, clean, happy, simple world of Ladybird books. Pictures telling you what a policeman does, or did, at least in the 1960s. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we've had a series of pictures. They're pictures telling you what Christians do. Pictures of older Christians, younger Christians, men, women, church leaders, slaves. And for 2 weeks, we've been looking at those pictures. And like that Ladybird book, we're to look at those pictures again and again and again and again until the image stays with us. Until we understand, so that's what a Christian does. That's how a Christian lives. And therefore, that's the person I am to be. It's more than a talk, isn't it? It's the walk. And so, Christian friends, verses 1 to 10, have you been looking at those pictures? Have you thought about the life that you're living? Does the life that you're living look like the picture on the page? And if it doesn't, have you been closing the gap? Have you taken this teaching seriously? What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, he says, "I thought about my ways." Have you looked at the gap between where you are and where you should be? And turned my feet to your testimonies? Have you taken concrete steps to put things right? "I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." Have you been delaying obedience? Have those last two messages on Titus changed anything in your life? Have you responded? Did you go out of here and say, "Today things have got to change. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments"? So looking at these pictures of a godly life in verses 1 to 10, have you been closing the gap? Now, of course, as soon as we close the gap, the first thing we meet is resistance. First and foremost, with ourselves. I don't always like to take myself in hand. It means putting myself out. Someone's going to get hurt, and that someone is me. I don't want to take up my cross. I don't want to put self to death. So what's going to motivate me to close the gap and to live the godly life? And Paul's answer in verses 11 to 14 is a strong dose of wonderful theology. It says, "Paul, I want to get you thinking. I want to get you thinking about God. I want to get you thinking great thoughts of Christ. Let's talk about grace and glory and the cross," says the apostle. Now, do you remember those wolves we met in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16? These false teachers which are so troubling the Cretans. What have those false teachers done? Well, amongst other things, they've broken the link between what you know and what you do. They've broken the link between theology and lifestyle. So chapter 1, verse 16, they claim to know God, but then they deny him by the lives that they lead. They sever the link. So what does Paul do in these verses? He establishes the link. Knowing certain things, we are compelled to live in a certain way. When Christ gets hold of your mind, he takes possession of your life. In other words, says the apostle, having told you what to do in verses 1 to 10, I am now going to give you motives in verses 11 to 14 to go and do it. So we'll call this message, Motives for Living a Christ-like Life. Or maybe an alternative title is, Why Am I Not More Godly? Now in verses 11 to 14, we have 3 points, or we could say 3 rungs of a ladder, or actually 3 steps of a staircase. So please have that passage open in front of you. 3 steps. Step number 1, motives for living a godly life, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God. For the grace of God that, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now the word order in verse 11 isn't particularly helpful. We could perhaps better translate it, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people. The grace of God has appeared. What's the grace of God? Well, in the Bible, grace can mean beautiful. It's a beauty to be delighted in. And David in Psalm 27, he delights in the grace, he delights in the beauty of the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord, says David, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. David, free from any interruptions, longs to gaze upon the surpassing beauty of God, with unwearied eyes to delight in his Lord. But now that beauty has been revealed. The grace of God, says Paul, has appeared. Well, where? How? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Do you see, grace isn't a substance that's sort of poured out, something which God dispenses at arm's length. Grace is a quality which God himself possesses. It's his beauty. And the beauty of God's character, says Paul, is now revealed in the salvation of sinners of every kind. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Now, some of you may know the Children's Catechism has this question. What is sin? Transgression of the law. What does that mean? Doing the things that God forbids. What does every sin deserve? God's angry punishment. Christian friends, I deserve to be punished. But have I got what I deserve? No. Though I deserve only to be punished, God in his grace has lavished upon us his wonderful salvation. So I haven't got what I deserve, hell. I've got what I do not deserve, heaven. And that's grace. Only God would do something like that. Because that is the God that he is. He is the God who is beautiful. And his beauty is revealed, is appeared. The grace of God has been manifested in the saving of sinners. That's the God that he is. Little girl was naughty at the dinner table. Her father was telling me this. His daughter was naughty at the dinner table. Did she deserve to get her pudding? No. But her parents wanted her to understand what grace is. So they said to her, you don't deserve your pudding, do you? No. You deserve something else, don't you? Yes. But we want you to understand the grace of God. that God gives us something lovely that we don't deserve. And then they gave her her pudding. A little girl turned and said, I like grace. And Christian friends, so do we. God's beautiful character, God's grace has been revealed, hasn't it? In his love and kindness and generosity towards sinners. I deserve only wrath, but he hasn't given me what I deserve. He's given me what I don't deserve. His wonderful salvation, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. In his grace he saved us. God hasn't merely smiled on us. He's put forth his energies. He's employed the weight of his deity to deliver our souls from hell. His grace is like an irresistible tidal wave carrying all before it, and it breaks upon my polluted soul and it lavishes upon me every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and all at cost, infinite cost, to God himself. Grace in the Bible is always, it's extravagant. Well, I came staggering from the pigsty, caked in filth. What was God doing running to save me? And how could he throw his arms around me and kiss me and take me back, not as a hired servant, but welcome me into his family as his own son? That's grace. Has the grace of God amazed you? I know someone who was given a generous gift, and when he opened the letter and he saw the check, he said, how could he? I don't deserve this. How can my friend be so kind? He's been a far better friend to me than I have ever been to him. How could he do something like that to me? Now, if those are the words of one friend to another, what are we to say when faced with the superabundant generosity of God? What are we to say to the grace of God? Well, says Paul, verse 12, there's only one suitable response, and that is live for his glory. Don't live like you used to live before the grace of God found you. Live in a new way. Let that grace teach you, verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Christian friends, in my unconverted days, I was ungodly. Ungodlike. Well, says the apostle, ungodliness isn't something to be avoided. You know, like a diet. Ooh, I'm not supposed to have any cream cakes. I'm supposed to avoid those, but go on, I'll have one. Ungodliness is something, says the apostle, to be denounced. And with some holy violence, I'm to wage war on my sins. In other words, if Jesus wouldn't do it, what am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Denying ungodliness, denouncing ungodliness. That's what the grace of God is teaching me to do. Denouncing it. And worldly lusts. Worldly lust sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? Conjures up all sorts of things in people's minds. Sounds very dramatic, but it's not. It's actually very ordinary. Lusts here simply means desires. The word is neutral. Paul's simply saying worldly desires. So what does he mean? Well, Christian friends, in my unconverted days, certain desires had first claim over me, didn't they? First claim over my time, energy, money, plans, choices. My behavior was shaped not by a desire to please Christ. My behavior was shaped by worldly desires, desires for pleasure, prosperity, possessions, prestige, other things. Every day, thousands of little decisions where I chose the priorities, verse 12, of this present age rather than the age to come. Driven by the priorities of this world, worldly desires, rather than the world to come. So I was unhappy with my salary and my status. So I worked harder and harder in the pursuit of a better life. And any idea of pleasing Christ, any idea of seeking first the kingdom of God, that was off the radar. Worldly lusts. So I worried about my health and my situation and my family and my relationships. And I was so preoccupied with these things that I had no time for Jesus. In fact, time for Jesus was off the radar. Worldly lusts. And being bored and wanting to have some fun, I drank and slept and partied my life away. And the thought of God getting involved, spoiling my fun, it's the last thing I'd want. Anyway, what would my friends say if I suddenly became all religious? That's what worldly lust is. It's very ordinary. It's how everyone lives. It's worldly desires. It's as though there is no world to come. This is the only world that matters. All you touch and all you see, that's all that matters. And you live for all you touch and all you see. Worldly lusts. Do you see, in my unconverted days, I lived by the values of this present age rather than the age to come. That was the way that it was before the grace of God found me. Well, says the apostle, the grace of God has saved you from all of that, hasn't it? So how then can you live as though it hasn't? So say no. Denounce ungodliness. Denounce those worldly desires. Don't live as you once used to live. The grace of God hasn't taught you to do that. It's found you in that state. It's pulled you out of that mess to live a new life. So say no to those things and say yes, verse 12, to self-control, righteousness, and godly living, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly. It's the fourth time we've come across that word in this chapter, isn't it? Each time it gets translated a different way. I don't know why. This is the same word. It's that word which simply means self-control. And we've thought about that in two messages. Self-control. Let the grace of God teach you to have mastery over yourself. We should live soberly, righteously, and to live here on earth by the values of heaven. And godly, very simple, just say, well, what would Jesus do? And his words and his example are to bind me at every point. Do you see? Think of a horse. It's strong and it's powerful. It's a force for great good, but equally it's capable of great harm. Beware a stampeding horse. Now, which it will be depends on who is holding the reins. Who is the rider? Well, Christian friend, in your unconverted days, your reins lay in the hands of ungodliness and worldly lusts. And you were stampeding to hell, leaving misery and destruction behind you. But says the apostle, you've been saved from that life, haven't you? And now your reins are in the hands of another. You've been freed from your former madness. It was madness, wasn't it? Ungodliness, worldly lust. You've been freed from that to be tamed and trained by the grace of God, to live in a new way, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people, even you, Christian friend. So says the apostle, show that by the life that you live. Step two, motives for godly living. Verse 13, the glorious appearing. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 12, Paul speaks of this present age. But will this present age go on forever? No. History is moving along a line. History is going somewhere. It's moving towards a destination. What's that destination? It's the momentous event. It's an event unwitnessed since the dawn of creation. So what is that? Verse 13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, Christian friend, when you stepped outside this morning, what did you see? Did you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? No. He has not yet appeared. Today the glory is hidden. He is in heaven, but we are on earth. Today man is center stage. Man lives as though this is his world. But one day soon, all shall see him. We shall see him. It will be the glorious appearing. It will be the manifestation, the appearance of his glory. Who is this Jesus? On that day we shall see him in his divine splendor. We shall see him as he is. Verse 13, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter told us about the transfiguration, didn't he? But on that day we shall be eyewitnesses of his majesty. Isaiah told us of those burning beings, the seraphim who surround the throne and cry, holy, holy, holy. But on that day our eyes shall see the King. He shall look like what he is. He shall look like the Savior of the world. He will look like the great God, because that is who he is. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on that day, his identity will be manifest to all. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christian friends, what will it be like? Do you ever think about it? What will it be like? Paul says he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. A shout, a trumpet, a voice. What's happening? The armies of heaven are on the move, because the Lord himself is coming. And the clouds of heaven are his chariot, the angels his attendants, archangels his heralds. What will it be like when the sky ignites with his presence? And at that trumpet, the whole of creation, the living and the dead, are summoned. For he comes. And Christian friend, is that day to catch us unawares? We of all people? Is it? No, says the apostle, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. You know that word hope in the New Testament, it doesn't mean a cheerful optimism. It means a confident expectation. We are the people who live in confident expectation of his return. And that hope, says the apostle, is a blessed hope. Because when he appears, it will be to pour blessings on our heads. Or we could speak of our resurrection bodies. We'll be clothed with immortality. We shall be like him. We shall be dancing on the grave of death and singing, oh death, where is your sting? We could talk about the surpassing wonder of the new heavens and the new earth, that wherever you look, you see perfection. We could speak of all those happy reunions, to dwell in that new world of perfect, unbounded love with all the redeemed. But is not the greatest blessing of all to see our beloved face to face? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And Christian friend, shall I on that day meet him with my head bowed? Because in this life I didn't pursue godliness as I might. Because I delayed obedience. because there were things that I knew were wrong and I wasn't prepared to deal with them. And I wasn't the Christian I otherwise might have been. Am I going to meet him with my head bowed and feeling ashamed? Yes, I'm saved. The grace of God has saved me. But I haven't been the Christian I know I could have been and should have been. So I don't want to meet him on that day unashamed. To look him, I was talking with someone this week, stirred up to serve the Lord. And he says, on that day I want to be able to look him in the eye unashamed. And that's it, isn't it? On that great day, to be able to look him in the eye unashamed. And as the virgin bride, to say, Lord, I have kept myself for you. Isn't that a motive for Christian living? Isn't it? Isn't that, we look at verses 1 to 10, we think, ooh, some things are a bit hard there. Not sure I really want to do all of that. Well, at least not today. I'll put off obeying. But when I look at that, and I look at the fact he's going to come, the glorious appearing, isn't that a motive for godly living? Every day to be looking, waiting, watching, will it be today? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you remember the picture in Pilgrim's Progress? So those two boys, two lads, and one's called Passion and the other's called Patience. And Passion is given a great big bag of treasure and it's poured out at his feet. And he's absolutely thrilled. He can't wait to play with the treasure. And he turns and he looks at Patience who's got nothing and he laughs him to scorn. What a loser! But in no time, just like this present age, all the treasure is gone. And Passion is left with nothing. A life without Christ. But Patience is prepared to wait. He's looking patiently for the treasure that will never fade, that can never be taken away. So, Christian friend, are you living like Passion? Like everybody else? All that matters is what I can see and what I can touch and that I can have it now. Or are you living like Patience, looking, waiting, watching for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? And so our final step, step number 3, motives for godly living, verse 14. He gave himself. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now Paul uses the word redeem. He is a slave in a slave market. He stands in chains. He's not free. He belongs to another. Belongs to the slave owner. But along comes a man who buys him. He pays the price. He gives a ransom. Now the slave belongs to him. But what does the man do? He sets the slave free. Now that's redemption. It means to set free by the paying of a price. Now, Christian friend, I was that slave. I was a slave to sin. 2 verse 14, every lawless deed. And there was no one to loose my chains and set me free, was there? I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it for me. I couldn't do it for you. But our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, out of his wonderful love, what did he do? He found us slaves, but he paid the redemption price and he set me free. A ransom has been found. And what a ransom. What was the price that he paid to set us free? Verse 14, he gave himself. Isn't that wonderful? He could give no higher. He could give no greater. It wasn't something that he possessed that he gave. He gave himself. He set my life free at the cost of his own. He gave himself. Now, we've spoken about the grace of God, haven't we? The beauty of the Lord. Well, never was he more beautiful than when he hung on Calvary's tree. And we look up and we get so familiar with these things, don't we? But we need to stop and think and ask, what is he doing there between two thieves? What is he doing there? The perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. What is he doing there, numbered with the transgressors? What is he doing, bearing my shame, enduring my punishment, dying my death? However could he love me and give himself for me? However could he redeem us with his own precious blood? A ransom given. His own precious blood. He gave himself to set us free. And Christian friends, will he do all of that? Will he, verse 14, redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people for us to just go on living as we once did? Living as we did in our unconverted days. Will he do all of that? So that we can just carry on as we did when we were slaves? So you used to have a temper and spew out volcanic ash over everyone around you. But he gave himself to save you from that. So is that what you will continue to do? You used to be lazy. I can't be bothered. But he gave himself to redeem you from that. Are you going to go on living as you once lived? You should spend all your time, energy, money, thought life, everything on me because me was all that mattered. But he gave himself to redeem you from that life. So you wouldn't have to live like that anymore. Redeemed you from every lawless deed. Purifying you for himself. Will you go on living as you once did? Given himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to cleanse us, to purify himself, purify for himself his own special people. His own special people. Says Jesus, I've purchased you. I've given myself for you. You're now mine. You belong to me. You're my own special people. So how can you live as though you belong to another? You belong to me. So how can you live as though you're still a slave to sin? You belong to me. Christian man, is that not motive enough to live the godly life? I love this illustration. I've used it before. I'm afraid you're going to hear it again. T.E. Watson was preaching in the open air in Angola, preaching to a large crowd. In that crowd, he saw a particularly well-built man, and next to him was a young lad. And every time this big man moved, the little boy cringed and cowered. And Watson concluded that the man was the master, and this little boy was his slave. So after he finished preaching, he went straight up to the man. And he bought the boy from him. And as they walked home together, he realized that this little boy was just as afraid of him as he had been of his former master. So when they got back to his house, he sat the boy down. He said, now listen, I've bought you and you're mine. But now I'm letting you go free. So you can go back to your village. Or you can stay here with me and be my son. And the boy knew from the warmth and sincerity of his voice that he was telling the truth. And the little boy said, oh, Mr. Watson, I'll be your slave forever. And Christian friend, that's the heart of these words. Lord, you've given yourself for us. You've set me free. I'll be your slave forever. And we won't just stop doing what we did in the bad old days. We'll live a new way. What does it say in verse 14? Redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I love that expression. The sense of this, it means a zealot for good works. You know what a zealot is, don't you? A zealot is a fanatic. A zealot is given to excess. A zealot can't stop himself. Well, says Paul, let the life that you live, morning, noon and night, be so full of good works that everyone looking at you thinks, well, you're a fanatic. You're a zealot for good works. You can't stop yourself. No, more wonderful still. That everyone looking at you and seeing the life that you live, may they see through you the one who went about doing good. So Christian friends, three motivations for living the godly life. There's the grace of God. The grace of God teaching us, training us, taming us to live in a new way. And there's the glorious appearing. We're watching, we're waiting. I want to see him face to face, not with my head bowed, but unashamed, ready. And the third motive, that he gave himself. What more do I need to obey the words of verses 1 to 10? But we've called them steps, haven't we? We've called them steps. We've called them steps because I think verses 11, 12, 13, 14 are like the steps of an ascending staircase. You can stand on a lower step, and actually you can stand on a higher step. Why is it that some Christians are more godly than others? Well, I know there's a whole lot of reasons for that. Why am I not more godly than I am at the moment? Is it because some people stand only on step one? Having been saved by the grace of God, they live a Christian life. And praise God for that. But maybe some people have stepped up to step two. Have you? Because every day they're looking, waiting, watching for his return. And they want to be unashamed when he comes. But you see, there are some who are standing on step number three. Are you? They live in the shadow of the cross. And frankly, they've never got over it. And they can't get over it. How could he love a wretch like me? How could he give himself for me? Why are some Christians more godly than others? Why am I not more godly? Step one. Step two. Step three. They're all motives for godly living, aren't they? But Christian friend, on which of those steps are you standing? How high have you climbed?